service. Let's take our Bibles and go to the book of Genesis chapter 15, if you would. Our study on Sunday mornings is called Starting Point. We are looking to the Word of God to remind us about where it all began, the starting point. The book of Genesis is the beginning of everything. It is the beginning of the creation of the world. It's also the beginning of the nation of Israel. In these two moments of creation of both the world and a nation, we begin to learn about a much greater promise that's going to come both through Israel and through creation, and that's going to be the promise of the Lord Jesus. Today, in our text, we're going to see one more page of that unfold as we go back to the story of Abram. Now, we've been studying Abram since Genesis chapter 12, and there's one predominant theme so far in the story of Abram, and that is waiting on the promises of God. And I think we've all found ourselves identifying with Abram as we have walked and we have watched this man receive a promise now 24 years before our text and has not seen what God has promised come to fruit yet. But he's going to. In Genesis chapter 17, we're going to be reminded once again, some people would label this chapter the renewal of the covenant. It wasn't that the covenant ever went away. It's that time has gone by, and Abram is struggling, believing that it's true. And so God, in his grace, is going to remind him again and again and again and again, this is true. I just need you to believe. I don't need you to do anything. That's my job. I need you to believe that I'm going to do what I said. With that thought in mind, I want to remind you the last verse of the last chapter. Get this. The last verse of the last chapter said these words. Abram was 86 years old when this happened. Now go to chapter 17, verse 1, and look at this. When Abram was 99 years old. There's a lot of silence in between those two verses. We might say there's a lot of nothing between those two verses. But I want you to understand something today. God doesn't waste time. And whatever you are experiencing in your life, if it is a long season of waiting or difficulty, God is not wasting those years. It's not that God and Abram didn't have a relationship for those 13 years. It's that there was no dynamic revelation during those 13 years that we know of. And the Bible now says, when he was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For notice this past tense. Watch this. For I have made you a father of many nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout my generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from a foreigner who is not your descendant, He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Amen. This is God's word. I want to label the message this morning, marked by God. Marked by God. It was a hot August evening in 1957 when the Philadelphia Phillies were hosting a game against the New York Giants. A future Hall of Famer was up to bat named Richie Ashburn. And Richie knocked a foul ball into the stands, hitting Alice Roth in the face. And I'm only laughing because I know what's coming. And it broke her nose, and she is being tended to by medical physicians, and they finally get her up and going, and as they're walking her up the bleachers out of the stands, the game resumed, and the very next pitch, Richie Ashburn again hit a foul ball in the same direction. This time, it smacked Alice in the knee, breaking her kneecap. If it weren't true, it'd be too crazy to believe. Needless to say, we would say she got marked at that game. She would never forget that baseball game, and neither would history. What an amazing, unusual event occurred that day. I want to say this to you this morning. When God enters into a relationship with you, you will be eternally marked. Nobody ever enters into a relationship with God and stays the same. No one who ever meets God ever walks the same again. In the truest sense of the word, when you get saved, you are immediately and eternally marked by God. That's what this chapter is really all about. This chapter is about an earthly physical covenant between God and man that marked the people of Israel as Israelites. It is also serving as an extraordinary picture, no doubt, of the fact that when God enters into a relationship with a child in the New Testament, that person is forever marked by his presence and identified in a local congregation and marked off forever as a child of God. When you open up Genesis chapter 17, as I mentioned, there's been 13 years of silence between these chapters. Abram's 99 years old. We learn again, as I mentioned last time, from the book of Hebrews and the book of Romans that they are well nearing and ultimately surpass the ability to have a child. And yet God's still making this promise to them as if it was already done. Isn't that what he said? I have made you a father of many nations. It hadn't even happened yet, but how many of you understand this? The future is history with God. If God said it, if it is happening, it is happening whether it has happened or not. Future, a prophecy, if you will, is history that has not unfolded yet. And yet in God's mind, it's as good as done. And he comes to Abram and he reminds him of this by saying to him, look, I am God Almighty. It's the Hebrew word El Shaddai. It means all-powerful one. And once again, God has come to Abram and he said to him, look, I've got this. El Shaddai is a good word for you to remember whenever you're up against an odd that would be otherwise insurmountable. You ever been there? You ever been in a situation where if God didn't do it, it wasn't getting done? That's not a bad place to be, by the way. It's not a bad place to be in your life where you find yourself, if God doesn't pay this, if God doesn't heal this, if God doesn't do this, it's not going to get done. Here's the good news. With God on our side in every conceivable way, nothing is ever impossible with God. And so that's why he shows up and says that. I am the Lord God Almighty. I want you to do this. I want you to walk before me and be perfect. I want you to walk before me and I want you to be blameless. I want you to live in this covenant between me and you. I'm going to make some promises to you. I'm going to make some assurances to you. And all I'm asking you to do is walk with me by faith and simply do the things that I've asked you to do. It's kind of like in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, which plainly, or chapter 2, verse 10, which plainly says that in Christ Jesus, we are his workmanship, created unto good works. Just like in the New Testament, we are not saved by what we do, but when we are saved, God will invariably call us to a life of obedience and surrender and following him. The two things are not at odds one with another. You say, well, is it salvation by faith or is it salvation by works? There's no question what the answer to that is. It has always been salvation by faith. But every single time, those who follow God by faith do, in fact, just that. They follow God with transformed lives, lives of obedience and submission to his call. So that's basically what God is telling Abraham. He said, listen, I'm going to mark you. I'm going to give this covenant to you. I'm asking you to follow me. I'm asking you to live in obedience to me. And in this text, we're going to see that true followers of Jesus Christ are always marked by God. And I want you to see this in the text. There's three ways in which God marks someone who is a believer in him. Number one, watch this. I want you to see this. Everyone who is a believer is marked by a new name. Everyone is marked by a new name. And there's two name changes in this passage. The first one is in verse 5. In verse number 5, the Bible says, I'm no longer going to call you Abram. I'm going to call you Abraham. And then in verse 15, I'm no longer going to call you Sarai. I'm going to call you Sarah, which means princess. Interestingly, as you look at the connection between Abram and Abraham, it's actually very similar. It's not hard to look at the words and see that. The first name, Abram, simply means exalted father. And so the shared root word in Abram and Abraham is the word father. But when you add Abraham, it goes from exalted father to father of a multitude or father of many. Sarah's name, on the other hand, simply means princess. And this is super interesting. When God looked at Abram and his name, he kept calling him Abram. Many Bible scholars believe that the name Abram probably was attached to his old family and his old place where he lived. And it's very likely, based upon the name Exalted Father, that Abram came from a wealthy, influential family over in Haran in the Ur of the Chaldees. And so they named him Exalted Father. You're going to be a popular, well-known, wealthy, and influential person. And interesting, as I look at this and I think, well, what's the big deal about changing the name? I mean, his name meant father, right? Here's what I believe is really true about the names here, okay? Abram and Sarai are associated with their former life and their former location. But when God changed their name, here's essentially what he was doing. He's of course emphasizing the promise. I mean, princess obviously indicates you're going to be over a kingdom. And certainly father of many nations expands out the promises that God made to him. But here's what I think is even more significant than that. And I think that's significant. I think what's more significant is Abram and Sarai are attached to the old life and the old land. And every time the name Abram was mentioned, it may have been a reference in his mind back to what I left, what I had, what I used to be, what I walked away from. And essentially, when God changed their name, he's talking something like this. We're no longer looking backwards. We're looking forward. We're no longer talking about what you were in that land. We're talking about what y'all ain't even catching what I'm dishing out to you this morning. I'm saying that he told Abraham, it's no longer about what you were. It's now about who you are and what I've got for you. Folks, you see this pattern all through the Bible. When God gets a hold of somebody, when God changes somebody, he changes their name. Think about Jacob after wrestling with God. He says, you're no longer going to be called Jacob. You're going to be called Israel, father of many nations. In the New Testament, when Jesus Christ met Peter for the first time. I love what he said. He said, "You are named Simon, but that's not your name anymore. I'm gonna call you Peter." I think over in the New Testament, another significant place is that man, Saul of Tarsus. After he met God, after he got saved, your name's no longer Saul. Your name is now going to be called Paul. And by the way, this is true corporately as well. I think of Acts chapter number 11, where the Bible says the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. They had a new name. They had a new identity. They were a new group of people following a new master. They were under a new administration. They had a new life. They had a new group of people they were with. They had a new family. And everybody that knew them and saw them said this: those people are Jesus followers. Jesus followers get new names. I think when we went through four adoption closings, one was in 2008, two were in 2020, and one was in 2021. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to one of these ceremonies, but I can assure you that they are some of the most emotionally charged moments you will ever experience. Every adoption closing has a final adoption decree where the family stands before a judge, and the judge, before he drops the gavel on the final say-so in the adoption, he makes the following statements. He says, first of all, it is further ordered that any other parent named on the children's birth certificate shall be removed, and the petitioners, that's the adoptive parents' names, shall appear on the birth certificate of the child as the only parents of the children. It is further ordered that the minor children shall henceforth be regarded and treated as the adoptive's parents' natural child, come on, and have all the lawful rights as his or her own child, including the rights of support, protection, and inheritance. I got good news for you, friend. When you got saved, you got yourself adopted too. It was just not an earthly family necessarily, but it was a heavenly family, because Ephesians chapter 1 says this, that Jesus predestined us to adoption as sons. That's why Romans 8:15 says this: for you did not receive the spirit of a bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Friend, I'm going to tell you this today. Nobody loves you like Jesus. Nobody's changed you like Jesus. Nobody's worked for you like Jesus. How about this? God's name has forever been stamped on you if you are a believer, and your name has been stamped in heaven in the book of life if you're a believer. Hallelujah for so many things that happened when you got saved. But one thing that happened is you got a brand new name in Christ, a name that even the devil himself can never take away from you. And can I just tell you today, there ought to be a group of people in this room that live like your name is different. So many Christians are so bound up in who they were and so bound up in what was defined in their past, just like the song said. Hello, my name is regret. I'm pretty sure we have met. Every single day of your life, I'm the whisper inside that won't let you forget. Hello, my name is defeat. I know you recognize me just when you think you can win. I'll drag you right back down again till you've lost all belief. Oh, these are the voices. These are the lies. But somebody today needs to say with the songwriter, and I have believed those lies for the very last time. Hello, my name is child of the one true King. I have been saved. I have been changed. I have been set free. Amazing grace is the song I now sing. Hello, my name is child of the one true King. Somebody better help me up here. That's where you are if you're saved today. A new name. Not only do you get a new name, secondly, when you become a Christian, you get marked by an eternal covenant. an eternal covenant. There's something really powerful that goes on down in beginning at verse 6. I'm going to start in verses 6 through 8. I want you to let this unfold for you. Verses 1 through 5, God changes his name. But in verses 6 through 8, he reminds him of a covenant that's not, watch this, it's not just a covenant that is built around temporary land and a temporary child. Folks, this covenant with Abraham is far greater than just a piece of property in the Middle East. It's greater than just a son named Isaac that we're going to learn about later. It's much bigger than that. It's about an eternal covenant and an everlasting kingdom. Watch this in verse 6. Notice how many times "I will" is mentioned from verse 6 to verse 8. And by the way, this is God speaking. Listen very carefully. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you." And look at this phrase. "Kings shall come from you." That's the first time what we would call the Davidic covenant is spun up from God himself, at least to man. Now, the Davidic covenant was never spun up by God. It always has been. But I'm saying it's the first time the nugget of the Davidic covenant is mentioned in the Bible. How about this? He says, not only are you going to have kids, you're going to have a kid and kids who are going to be kings. You realize every king from David all the way through the end of the book of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles all were literally come from Abraham. And God is saying to you, you're going to have a king one day. You're not ever going to see it. You're not ever going to live through it. But that's where this is going. He goes on. Look at this in verse number 7. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations." Here's the phrase. "For an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I will give to you and your descendants after you a land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession." God is not just talking about something that is going to be here and go away. Did you catch that twice in these verses? He says, what I'm actually talking about is an everlasting kingdom. And folks, the promises of God in a relationship with him are not just good for here and now, but they're good for eternity and forever. Can I remind you today of what happens when you become a child of God? It is not just temporary relief from your burdens. It is not just a restoration of purpose in your life. Those may happen, but that's not what's really going on here. Let me tell you what's really going on here. When a person gets saved, here's what happens. Something eternal happens. When you get saved, here's what actually happens. God takes your sin and removes them away from you as far as the east is from the west, and that's not temporary. He's not bringing them back up again. That is forever. This is why John 3:16 says it so beautifully. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish," but what? Have what? Everlasting life. That's why 1 John chapter 5 verse 13 says this, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God," watch it, "that you may know that you have eternal life." That's why Romans 6:23 says this, "The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Friend, you are not in a temporary arrangement with God, an arrangement that you can lose or that he can drop you off. Oh no, friend, when God got into that relationship with you, when you believed in Jesus Christ, I'm here to tell you, there is nothing that will ever be able to separate you from the love of God. Nothing. And so it is an everlasting covenant. Not only is this an everlasting covenant from God, the second thing that you see in verse number 9 down through the rest of the text really is the response of believers in faithfulness. Look at verse 6. He changes. He says, "And God said to Abram, as for you." Now watch this. Watch this. Even the order here speaks to the fact that the work is primarily of God, is all of God. Did you notice that? Here's what God said. "I'm going to do my part. Here's what I'm going to do. Now, here's what I'm asking you to do. As for you." And basically, from verses 9 down through, verse number 16, God says, one of the ways that I want you to follow me is I want you to circumcise the male children. But back up to verse number 9 where he says this, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you." And verse 10, "This is my covenant." And he explains how to keep the covenant. Now when you go over, if you will, to verse number 17, "Then Abram fell on his face and laughed." And notice what it says here. Shall a child be born to a man that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Lord, I don't even know how this is even possible. I'm just asking. Just let it be the way it is. You've already been good enough to me. Just allow Ishmael to be the promised one, because how are we going to have kids? Interestingly enough, God is going to introduce them to their son. He's going to tell them in verse number 21 verse number 19. God says, no. Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name, here it is, Isaac. Now watch, this is interesting. Abraham laughed in Genesis 17:17. In the next chapter, we'll look at next week, Sarah laughs when God says, you're going to have a son. Then after they have the son, Genesis 21, guess what happens? Sarah laughs again for joy. And guess what the name Isaac means? Laughter. It is amazing because this laughing, guys, this laughing was sometimes of unbelief. This laughing was sometimes over absolute exuberant joy. And here's what God said. Yeah, you know what? It is kind of laughable, isn't it? Because with you, this was not even possible. But I actually do the impossible. And in this whole thing, here's all God's asking for his covenant believer, Abraham. I just want you to follow me. As silly as this may sound, as crazy as this may sound, I just want you to do what I'm asking you to do, which leads me to the third part, and that's what this idea of circumcision is all about, and that's this. Not only are we marked by an eternal covenant, and not only are we marked by a new name, the third thing is this. We are marked by a distinctive sign. Now, in this text, we see that this mark, this physical mark, is what we call of circumcision. But let me just back up, and let me make a statement here that I want to make that's true of all believers of all times, and that's this. God's people are always known. There are no secret Christians. There aren't Christians that nobody could identify, that through interrogation you could not surmise if they are believers. Every single person is a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, is marked, is distinctive, and is known. Now, in the Old Testament, now you got to remember this. When he is talking to Abraham, he is talking to descendants of Abraham, or we might say Israelites, Jewish people. We know all throughout the Bible, this idea of circumcision was what identified them not as believers, but as Jewish. It was an external physical mark. You see this all throughout the Bible. Acts chapter 7, verse 8. Leviticus chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Joshua chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Luke chapter 1, verse 59. Acts chapter 16, verse 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 5. All throughout the Bible, from this point forward, watch it. People who were Jewish are even sometimes called in the Bible what? Circumcised. Those who were not Jewish are sometimes called what? Uncircumcised. But never forget this, when you're dealing with this subject in the Bible, the idea of circumcision was, first and foremost, a physical marker of someone's ethnicity and nationality. It had nothing to do with their salvation. Because God says this is a marker of who you are as a descendant of Abraham. Now, interestingly enough, when we come to the New Testament, we immediately and quickly see that the idea of circumcision is plainly taught as not having any bearing on one's salvation. For instance, the Old Covenant is something you were born into. You were Jewish. But watch this. In the New Covenant, your relationship with God is something you are born into. Watch it. It's something you are born again into. Now, there are numerous places in the New Testament that show us that being saved is absolutely not being circumcised. You could go to Acts 15. You could go to the book of Galatians. You could go to the book of Hebrews. There's many places in the New Testament that teach this. But it doesn't take away from the fact that God did definitely and in every way mark people that were his followers. So you say, what does that mean for us in the New Testament? Well, there's ample scriptures, as I have mentioned, that would teach us that no one in the New Testament, and you could go to Acts 15 as a primary source for this, and Galatians 1 and 2. There's no place in the New Testament tells anybody who's a Christian, anybody who's a modern follower of Christ, that this is something that you have to do in order to be a believer or in order to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, okay? So let's just settle that. So whether a person does that now or not has no bearing on their relationship with God. Now, there might be reasons for or against why you might choose to do that or why you might not choose to do that. But trust me, from the Bible, this has nothing to do with your salvation. But in the New Testament, although it is not a replacement, and although it is not part, watch this, it is not part of the Abrahamic covenant, there is a New Testament illustration for the believer. And it's found in Colossians chapter 3 and verses, or excuse me, 2 and verses 11 through 13. Now, let me read it for you real quick. The Bible says this, and also you were circumcised with a circumcision, watch this, made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him, watch it, in baptism, in which also you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. God has made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. Now, you got to understand the difference here. And I know I'm in kind of a teaching mode, but you got to get this. Listen, baptism is not a replacement for circumcision in the Old Testament. There's a whole theology out there built on this bad thought. This is how in certain churches, and I'm not here to name names necessarily, but in certain churches, they baptize babies. They baptize babies because they believe circumcision happened to a baby in the Old Testament, and so we don't have to do that anymore, but baptism is like its replacement. Now, if you do not understand this, that circumcision in the Old Testament was for Israel and was physical, and circumcision in the New Testament is a spiritual identity with Christ, you're going to have trouble with this. There are whole movements out there that baptize babies, and there's nowhere in the Bible that babies are to be baptized. Nowhere, not any place in the Bible. But based on this bad analogy or allegory, they baptize babies and then confirm them when they're like 10 or 12 or something like that. This is not what the Bible is saying, but here is what the Bible is saying. That there always has been and always will be a marker for those who are genuinely followers of Christ. In the New Testament, that marker is, in fact, baptism. Baptism is when you identify your life with Christ. It is not when you are saved. Listen very carefully, friend. Nobody ever has been or ever will be saved by baptism. You are not saved because you went in the water. You went in the water because you were saved. Baptism comes after salvation. It is a picture. It is an identification. Watch it. It is a testimony that you have been saved. I got to help you. God help us today. I don't know why some people in the church get so hesitant about baptism. What in the world is the problem? Could it not be the easiest thing on planet Earth for you to do? Get in a baptistry tank and let the pastor put you under for less than 1 second. But you want to know why I believe it's such a big deal to so many people? Because they know what it means. When I do this publicly, I'm saying to the world, I am a follower of Jesus. You're not afraid of the water. You're afraid of what it might mean for your family and your friends when you step out by faith and say, I am one of his. Now, let me just give you a word of admonition here. If you are a Christian in this room, if you have never taken that step of baptism, please listen to me very carefully. You should be baptized. You should stand in front of your family and your friends and your God and your church, and you should say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I have accepted him. Come on. And I'm not ashamed of it. And the simplest, most obviously way God asks you to do that is to get into that baptistry and let him put you under the water, identifying with his death and burial, and be raised out of the water, representing his resurrection. Friend, I got to tell you, I get real concerned about someone who says I'm a Christian, but I'm not willing to be baptized. My question is this. Are you afraid to be marked? And if you're afraid to be marked, do you really got what you say you got? My question to you is, what are you waiting for? Did you get saved? Did you get rescued? Did you get snatched out of the fire of hell and forever saved? Did you get stamped by the Holy Spirit of God as the seal unto the day of redemption? I mean, did you secure a brand new address and a brand new future and a brand new eternity in heaven away with God and apart from the punishment of the sins that you absolutely deserve? I don't know why anybody wouldn't want to step up and say, I'm his. I'm glad I'm his. I'm a Jesus follower, and I'm going to be marked as such. And friend, I want to tell you, anybody, anytime, any Sunday that needs to make that public should and must and can. And I thank God for those that are, and I thank God for those who are saying, yes, I've been marked, yes, I've been identified with Christ. This message isn't about baptism, it's about this. Those who follow Jesus, it will be known of them. It might be in baptism, step one. It might be in sharing my faith with my family and friends. It might be in the conduct and how I do my business at work and how I interact with people at the gym or at the grocery store. It might be how I serve and how I give. There's all kinds of ways. In fact, the bottom line is this: literally everything about you should be a marker that you are a Christian. Everything. So everybody that sees you, everybody that talks to you, everybody that interacts with you in any way should walk away going, well, one thing's for sure, that person's a believer in Christ. Amen. And if you're somehow like on the Secret Service or incognito or you're wearing camo all the time, like trying to hide or whatever's going on, can I encourage you, for crying out loud, come out of the closet. And folks, listen, this world does not need more Christians who don't act like it, talk like it, and are identified with it. We should proudly be marked by our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together for God.